The title of this morning's message is Living Water. And I want to talk to you about something that I saw and observed while I was in Nazareth just a few weeks ago. And I think it'll be meaningful to you as it was meaningful to me. In fact, changes my perspective a little bit on my Christian mission. And I think it might do the same thing for you. How many of you agree that we have been called by the Lord to reach the world? Anybody? I do believe that that is part of our calling as saints. It's a part of our destiny in Christ. It's what God has told every one of us we're supposed to be doing. Not everybody's called to be a pastor. Not everybody's called to be an evangelist or an apostle or a teacher or a prophet. But we are all called to carry the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into a dark and perverse generation and to reach them with the light of God. And so, as part of our teaching over the year on the kingdom of God coming, one of the things we've been focusing on prayer, we also want to focus on reaching out, reaching our community for Christ Jesus. And this is going to be part of developing message that we speak about. Over the year, basically what we've done is we've taken a good long look at prayer. We've launched a prayer ministry in the church, and it's been very exciting, and it's still well attended, and will continue to be well attended. And I think the heart of the Lord in regard to prayer and intercession has grabbed a hold of us, and there's a core group that's just faithful and praying before the Lord every Wednesday here in church. That's fantastic. That's the beginning. That's the powerhouse. That's where everything is birthed out of. Worship and prayer and our communion with the Lord and intercession and places where we dream about what God can and will do in the earth. But then comes the action part. There's prayer, and then there's obedience, and we can't have one or the other. We must have both. We can't run out there and work, and forget the Lord of the harvest while we're busy about the harvest itself. Otherwise, we'll run out of steam, and we'll be in the place where the word that came forth from Janet this morning was that we become weary of well-doing, and don't be weary of well-doing, because in due season we will reap. Well, if we keep our eyes on the Lord of the harvest and not just the harvest itself, we will maintain the energy. He will give us the strength that we need to engage our world in the way that He wants us to. But we can't just spend our time in the church praying. We can't just spend our time in the church singing. We've also got to get out into the world and begin to reach other people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to take the first look at the coming of the kingdom of God, His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to take a look at the practical aspect of that in terms of how and why we get out into the world and we carry the light and we carry Jesus' love. And so I want to talk about living water. We use an illustration, a couple of illustrations this morning, and I want to play this song for you so that we can just get a little bit of a heart for those that are in need. First things first, I want to take you to the scripture. And if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Verses 35 through 40, and you may recall that at the beginning of the year when I started teaching about the coming of the kingdom, I chose as our key verse for the year Matthew 24 and verse 12, which says, I'm sorry, that's not right. Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. That was our key verse and our theme verse for the year. And we did a number of studies on the next verses and the next chapters, and Matthew 25 became a part of our study, at least portions of it. Well, I want to return to that with the first opening scripture this morning, and that is Matthew 25, verses 35 through 40. And it says, verse 34 says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Thank you for your word, Lord. This admonition, this description of what it's going to look like on that day is profound and has shaped the culture of Christianity from the early church until now. It is, this passage of Scripture is to be the defining, the definitive text that describes the Christian character, Christian conduct, Christian mission. Because we are to be about our Father's business. We are to be about bringing the kingdom of God and establishing the kingdom of God. And the way we are to do it is in simple and yet profound ways. This morning, I want to talk about these simple ways because it's important that we see our responsibility as individuals. And we recognize that evangelism does not begin with a tent and a crowd. Evangelism begins with a heart and a key. And so I want to talk about that heart and that key. I have in my pocket a very interesting lock, which I purchased at some expense in an Arab market in Tel Aviv just a week or so ago, a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. And it's a very interesting looking lock. It's kind of a barrel looking thing. For those who are listening to this, it's unusual in that the key that fits into it doesn't look like a normal key. In fact, here it is in my hand. You guys can see that. The one end of it looks kind of like a key, but the other side looks very strange. Do you see that? It looks like it's got some sort of screw on the end of it that you put into that part of the lock right there, and it just doesn't look like a regular key. Well, every lock is different, and every key has to be uniquely suited and fitted for that lock if it's to open that lock. Some keys may look the same, but when you put them into a lock, if they're not cut precisely to open the mechanism, it doesn't matter how much you try to turn it. It doesn't matter how many keys you exchange and put in there, unless you have the right one. Just simply not going to work. Well, the hearts of men are locked up. The hearts of men are held captive. The hearts of men are like this, shackled but needing to be free. There's a deep desire inside each and every one of us to live within that freedom that we sang about a few minutes ago. I am free to run. I am free to dance. I am free to live for you. I am free. There's a yearning inside of the heart of the human being to be free because we were designed to be free. We weren't designed to be kept in a cage. Once I visited a zoo, I can't remember where, but to my horror, I saw a South African rhino that was inside of a pen and had been there for 20 years. And it had worn a path around its pen, which was reasonably large. The zoo was trying to be careful about recreating an environment that might look a little bit like the African plains. The only trouble was you couldn't really make the concrete wall look anything at all like Kilimanjaro, and you couldn't make the dry grass look anything like those massive, grand, and vast African plains with freedom. And I stood there and I looked at that rhinoceros that was walking around its path, just the same old path, wearing the same path for 20 years. All it ever did was just walk around that path. And I thought, he was born to be free. He wasn't born to be in a cage. He wasn't born to be in this. And I look around me and I see Christians who are the same way. I see Christians who are still trapped in the things of this world, the things of this life. I see Christians who are still trapped with the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. I see Christians who are still stuck in that same old process that kept us away from God. And even though we know God, we're still walking around the same circle. The gates are wide open, but we never walk out of that pen because it's comfortable. It's where we live. And I want to tell you today, God wants to set you free. I want to tell you today that God wants to release you and God wants to set you free from that captivity. But more than that, there's a purpose for your life. God wants you not only to be set free with the right kind of key, but God wants to give you the key. And God wants to run you out into the world and have you enter into people's lives and engage them and unlock their hearts. And I want to give you that key today. I want to give you a key that I believe will be very stimulating, very exciting, very inspirational for you. Jesus was raised in a little town called Nazareth, which is probably a week's journey by foot or by a donkey from Jerusalem to the north through Samaria into the Galilee. And Nazareth, this is on the southwestern portion of the Galilee. The Galilee includes land that stretches up into the mountains that overlook the Sea of Galilee, or Lake, or the Sea of Tiberias, as it was later known. And there are a number of villages in the area, a number of towns, and one or two big towns in the time of Christ that were cities built by the Herods as resort areas and places, because Nazareth was beautiful. Galilee was beautiful. It was there were flowers, wild flowers, and vast fields, and there was fertile soil. And Nazareth sits up on mountains that overlook the Valley of Jezreel or the Valley of Megiddo, and the fertile valley that runs from east to west across Israel, from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. And Nazareth sits up on the top of the hills overlooking all of that. And Jesus was raised there in that little town of Nazareth. And sometimes it can be dry and sometimes it can be wet. There were a great many things in Nazareth that Jesus grew up with that he used in his parables, things that were just that would make sense to people if you understood the culture and you understood the lay of the land, and certain illustrations that would make perfect sense. I used a picture today. I showed you a lock and I showed you a key, but the person who can't see my lock and can't see the key, who's listening on the recording, doesn't get the same image in their mind. They see, you know, locks that they might be familiar with, not the one that you're looking at right now. And years from now, if they tell the story, if anybody were to tell the story that they heard, and nobody really knew what a lock or a key was because you didn't need them anymore, it would be hard for you to understand the illustration that I used. In the same way, there are illustrations that Jesus used that make perfect sense to the people that were listening to him then, but they don't make any sense to us now because we don't understand the culture. So today, I want to tell you one of those things because I saw it while I was there. In this little town of Nazareth, some historians and archaeologists and some wonderful Christian people have made it their endeavor to recreate a village using the same tools to build the stone, build the houses out of stone and so forth, and to actually work the fields and to recreate an environment that would look exactly like Nazareth would have looked in the time that Jesus was growing up. And I visited this little village, a wonderful place, and I learned a great many things there. Fully operational village where they plow the soil with plows just like the old days. And you learn things about not looking back when you put your hand to the plow and why you won't look back when you put your hand to the plow. And threshing floors, operational threshing floors, and you see how the chaff and the wheat are separated, and olive trees that were in season and being harvested, and an olive press, a Gethsemane. That's what an olive press is called in the original language, where the olives get pressed and the oil is crushed out, and a wine press, and things that are just wonderful to look at. Well, there was one thing that was very remarkable. They had rebuilt a synagogue based on the specifications from an archaeological dig in a place called Gamla. And in Gamla, there was a synagogue that was very well preserved. The foundations and the ruins of it were very well preserved, so that they could see how the synagogue would have been constructed, and they could reconstruct a synagogue based on the same thing. So they built a synagogue in this little village in Nazareth to look exactly like the kind of synagogue Jesus would have walked into when he read from Isaiah 61. You remember the day Jesus read from Isaiah 61. Do you remember what Isaiah 61 says? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, right? To preach the gospel to the poor. That wonderful passage that Jesus spoke from. Here is a synagogue where you can just imagine Jesus preaching that. And outside of the synagogue, on the entrance to the synagogue, there was this little room, this little house. It was a bathhouse. It's called a mikveh. And the mikveh is a ritual cleansing pool. Basically, it's a pool with seven steps that lead down into it. And it's a place where everybody needed to go to be ritually cleansed before they could enter into the synagogue and be in the presence of the Torah scroll, which would represent the presence of the Lord. And it was a system which was given to the people of Israel and to the Jewish people because of the law of Moses. In the book of Leviticus, there are many many references to cleanliness, but not hygiene cleanliness. We're talking about moral purity. We're talking about cleanliness and uncleanliness in how it relates to the individual's approach to God. And so in the book of Leviticus in chapters 14 through 17, you have a whole, I think it's around there anyway, 14, at least 14 and 15, you have a whole reference on how people would become unclean through all sorts of things. But things like if you were to touch a dead body or a dead body were to touch some, a carcass of an animal or anything like that, were to touch an earthenware pot, the pot was to be broken and discarded or else it was unclean. And if you were a leper or you had skin disease and you touched anybody you were declared unclean and you would be separated out from everybody else because you might contaminate them, not just physically, but you might contaminate them spiritually. And so the process of approach to God was based on the cleanliness of the individual. How clean you are determines how close you get to the presence of God. And if you're unclean, you have to be outside the city gate in case you make anybody else unclean. And this image of worthiness was an image which was part of the person who lived in that time. If you had any inclination towards God whatsoever, you would be looking for ways to present yourself to Him. And so, over a stretch of time and a series of events that took place in the history of the Jewish people, different teachers would arise that would make even more of a demand on the individuals than what the law of Moses required. And so you would get ritual cleansings of all kinds, the washing of hands 6-7 times before you eat. You would wash your hands on purpose 7 times in order to show that you were truly cleansed and truly holy. And it was a key message of the day amongst the Jewish people who had any heart for God, how to be clean. How do we get cleansed? Because everybody was yearning for God. Everybody wanted the presence of God. Everybody was looking for the return, for the Messiah to come. They were looking for God's government to be established. Their heart's cry was, "Let your will be done." And so they thought, well, maybe we can persuade God to come here by being clean. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I look around at an empty church, I get thinking about our community and this grace of God we declare and we shout about and we sing about, and thinking, where's the power? You know, where is the power? We have people who are in hospital because they suffer from mental disturbance, and we Christians gather around them and pray for them, but nothing happens. And then we say, "Where is God?" And I start to wonder, well, maybe we're not clean enough. Maybe we're not holy enough. Maybe we haven't fasted enough or sought the presence of the Lord. This was the kind of sense that they had back in those days, and so the rabbis would separate themselves out from everybody else, and they would, depending on their particular school of thought, they would dress themselves in certain ways that would present them as clean and separated out, and they would walk on the other side of the street from somebody who was clearly unclean. The Samaritans, for instance, they were a nation of unclean people. The Samaritans who lived just north of Jerusalem in that area called Samaria, it was a Gentile place. They were the first ones to be carried off into captivity after the Assyrians came in and defeated them back in 700 BC or 800 BC, somewhere around there. And they were carried off into captivity, and some of them never returned. And so the place was populated with Gentiles, and it was mixed blood, Jews and Gentiles. And besides that, Samaria was a place where Jeroboam had set up a false idol, and they'd worshipped there. And so the Jews who lived in Judea considered themselves to be special people, holy, set apart. And the people who live in Samaria, you didn't even want to be on the same side of the street as these people because you might become unclean if their shadow falls on you. So you don't want to be anywhere near them. And so the rabbis would separate themselves out. They'd walk on the other side of the road. Jesus tells the story about the guy on his way to Jericho who gets robbed and beaten up, and the teachers of the law come down the street and they walk on the other side. It was because of cleanliness that they did that. They wanted to be holy. They didn't want anybody to make them unclean. Well, in this little mikveh, this is where people would come in order to get cleansed. They would wash themselves there. During the week, they would be prepared. They would wash there if they were sick and they got healed. They'd show themselves to the priest or the rabbi, and they would be cleansed there. And it was a very important part of the community. Hugely important part of the community. Well, what we found out was that you couldn't be bathed in a mikveh. The mikveh could not have still water in it. Because if you bathe in still water, all of your iniquities and whatever might be there would just stay in the water. And so the next person getting down into the water might just be contaminated by all of your filth. And so it was important that there be running water. Actually, the word living water means running water, water that's not still or stagnant. It's water that's running. So if you lived in a town that had a spring, that's terrific. You had living water right there. But if you lived in a town like Nazareth and a place like this, a village like this, you'd have to build a cistern, and the cistern would be filled with water. And then in order to make the water living water, you would have to draw the water from the cistern, and you would have to let it run down through the streets in a special little aqueduct, as it were, and then run into sort of a faucet device that would allow you to have running water into the mikveh itself. So even though it wasn't technically living water, it was, for all intents and purposes, living water because the water was running. There's little loopholes and ways around everything if you look hard enough. And so we looked at this, and our guide was showing us about the living water. And then he got talking about Jesus. And this is where I want to take you today. Because the book of Mark tells us a number of stories about Jesus that are just remarkable. In fact, if you read from the beginning of the book of Mark, you see Jesus being baptized by John. And as he's baptized and comes up out of the water, the heavens are torn open, and John sees the Spirit of the Lord descending on Jesus like a dove. And from that moment, something changes inside of Jesus. He is commissioned for his task, as it were. And he is sent out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And then he goes into the Galilee and into the Jordan area, and he begins to call his disciples and to preach the gospel. Something transformational happens. Now, Jesus was Jesus up until that point, but he was a carpenter, a tecton, a builder. He worked with rock and with wood, and he built homes, and he built palaces and stuff in Sepphoris, the town 3.5 miles north of Nazareth, where the Herods were building a Romanesque city. Jesus was just a carpenter up until that point. But from that moment, things changed. And he went forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he began to carry the gospel to the people. Here's what the book of Mark tells us he did. Very exciting stuff. First things first, he goes out, and a leper comes to him. Now, Jesus at this point is most likely dressed like a rabbi. From what we understand of how Jesus was raised, at the age 12, you remember that he was found in the temple and he was debating with the teachers of the law, right? And astounding them with his knowledge. Well, it turns out that young people would go to school in the synagogue, and when they reached the age of 12, if they showed special promise, if they had a certain prowess, they would be set aside to become teachers, who would then teach the traditions, the oral traditions, as preachers, basically. They would still maintain their careers, that everybody had to have a career because nobody lived off of their message, but they would also be set apart as teachers, and they would be more holy than others because they would begin to teach the law. They would be welcomed into synagogues wherever they went and given the Moses seat in order to expound on the scriptures. And Jesus was clearly one of those, because everywhere he went, he was asked and invited to preach, until he started preaching stuff they didn't like. But Jesus clearly had some cognitive prowess when he was debating with the teachers of the law at age 12. And so no doubt his education in the synagogue continued long after everybody else had gone to work in the fields. And so Jesus continued learning these things. But at age 30... he is sent by the Holy Spirit, and he begins his ministry. No doubt, he's wearing the garment of a rabbi. In those times, and even today, the rabbis would wear shawls, prayer shawls, with long tassels on them. And those tassels, phylacteries, those long things on the end of their garment, some of them would be, they'd have little knots on them. And basically the knots on them were to represent the prayers. And they would pray their way through different prayers from the Old Testament. And they would basically go through the knots on their tassels, kind of like rosary beads, I suppose. And the longer the phylactery, the more evident it was that this person spent a lot of time in prayer. See? And so they would make their phylacteries long, Jesus even rebukes the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you make your phylacteries long. You strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You want to be seen by men. You give yourselves the seat of honor. You love to be glorified in the company of others, but you don't glorify God. You don't know the truth. You don't know the one who is the truth and the one who sends the truth." And so Jesus no doubt had those tassels on his prayer shawl, because that was common. Everybody had them. Whether his were long and all the way down to the ground, I'd imagine they weren't. But many of those preachers, many of those rabbis, and many of those teachers of the law would have those long tassels because there was a promise that when Messiah came, if you touched his prayer tassel, you'd be healed. And so they would have these long phylacteries and these long tassels just in the event that maybe they were the Messiah. And basically they would say through these things that they were carrying with them, you know, "Listen to me, I'm a teacher of the law, I'm especially holy, and you want to be holy like me, and I'll wear these long tassels because maybe I'm the one, or maybe I'm the closest one to the one." Well, Jesus is approached by a leper. Lepers are unclean. He still has his leprosy when he comes to Jesus. He's desperate. And he calls out to him and he says to him, "You can make me clean if you want to." Basically what he's saying is, "Teacher, you're more than a teacher. I believe that you're the Messiah. And I believe that you have the healing power of God. And you can make the unclean clean." And Jesus says to him, I will make you clean. I do want to make you clean." And then he does something which no rabbi would do, which no teacher of the law would do. He reaches out and he touches that individual. Imagine, pretend you have leprosy, okay? He reaches out and he touches the one who has leprosy. Now you understand that the touch of anything unclean makes the person who was clean as unclean as the individual that they're touching. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Do you understand that him reaching out and touching the unclean is offensive to everybody? Because now, having touched the unclean person, he is supposedly ritually unclean. And if he enters into the synagogue unclean, and God forbid touches the Torah scroll, then the Torah scroll will become unclean, which it couldn't possibly happen. And so Jesus is not welcome in the synagogue if he's unclean. But Jesus goes into the synagogues no problem. In fact, he heals on the Sabbath. He does stuff that just flies in the face of everybody. His disciples walk through the fields on the Sabbath and they pick grain that's growing in the fields and they eat it without washing their hands. Now, it doesn't say in the scripture that you'll be unclean if you don't wash your hands, but the traditions of men had developed to such a place where if you didn't wash your hands before you ate, man, forget it. You're unclean until evening. And you better go and make sure you get down to the mikveh. And if you get down to the mikveh and you wash yourself, maybe then you'll be clean again. But maybe you got to wait until sundown anyway, and tomorrow you can be clean. But Jesus doesn't care anything about that, because there's something else that's going on here. There's something that you and I have never seen before, but it's happening. Jesus heals the leper, and he cleanses him. And then he says to him, "Go, show yourself to the priest like you're supposed to, and offer the sacrifices that you're supposed to do." But Jesus walks away clean. And so does the leper. Next, we have a demoniac, the demoniac of the Gadarenes. This guy is so vile and so wicked and so uncontrollable that the people in the town have not been able to control him for years. For years and years and years, they've just chased him out of the city. They probably formed lynch mobs and whatever and just chased him out of the city as best they could. And he lives amongst the catacombs. He lives amongst the caves and the tombs. And he's a madman. He's the first cutter that we have in the New Testament. He cuts himself constantly with sharp instruments and rocks. They try to chain him up, but he breaks the chains with superhuman strength. They can't keep him, so they chase him out of town. He is unclean, and he's not only unclean, but he's filled and possessed with an unclean spirit, and not just one unclean spirit, a legion of unclean spirits. Now, you understand that the word legion doesn't mean a whole lot to us right now, but it was the largest It was the largest unit of the Roman military. It's the way the Roman military was counted. Legions were kind of like battalions today, I suppose. Or what do we have? I suppose it's like a big infantry battalion, and you have bases that are for the 11th Infantry or Cavalry Brigade or whatever it might be. That's kind of what a legion was. A legion was an entire regiment, about 6,000 people. Now, I don't know that there were 6,000 demons in there, but the demon said his name was Legion, for we are many. Not just one unclean spirit, but many unclean spirits. And you know what Jesus did? Jesus went there to where the demoniac was, and he touched him. He drove that demon from him. The next thing you know, the man is sitting in his sound mind at Jesus' feet, listening. The unclean made clean. And Jesus is still clean. The community gets up, and what is, in my mind, one of the saddest things in the New Testament, they ask Jesus to please leave because they don't want him there. Sometimes I feel like that's what our generation is doing right now. It's like what America's done and is doing in many places, but not all America. Some of us do it. Some of us do it even here. We just don't want Christ to touch our lives. Please leave, they say. I don't want anything to change. Jesus comes and he touches the unclean. The next thing you have in the story that Mark tells is you have a woman who has an issue of blood. Now, this is, I suppose, related to a menstrual cycle of some sort, but she's had it for 12 years, nonstop. You understand that in Leviticus chapter 14 or 15, there's issues about cleanliness in relation to a woman's cycle. And it seems perhaps difficult for us to understand in our current culture. But in those days, a woman's uncleanliness in a time of uncleanliness was a lengthy period of time. And she was unclean for 7 days. And when she was clean again, she had to present sacrifices to the Lord and offerings in the synagogue or in the temple. She had to present offerings to the Lord. This woman was unclean for 12 years. Basically, what that meant is she wasn't allowed in contact with anybody else. According to the Levitical law in Leviticus 14 or 15, even the chair that she would sit on would become unclean. A vessel that she might use, a cup that she might drink out of, would become unclean. Anything she touched, if she touched you, you were unclean. Jesus has got a crowd of people pressing up around it. He's on his way to heal Jairus' daughter who is dying. And suddenly this woman finds him in the crowd. And she makes her way to him somehow. She presses up through everybody else. She breaks every one of the Levitical laws in order to get close to Jesus. She's touching people left and right. She figures they don't know, so that it doesn't matter. Because she realizes that the ritual isn't cleansing anybody. She's desperate for more than a ritual. She's desperate for more than your average churchy experience. She's looking for more. She presses into Jesus and she says to herself, if I can just touch those tassels, I'll be healed, because this is Messiah. She in her heart knows. She's not just saying, well, if I can just, he's so holy, if I just touch his garment, I'll be healed. No, she's making a declaration of her faith that he is Messiah. She's saying, he's the promised one. And the fulfillment of the promise is, if I just touch the hem of his garment, if I just touch that prayer shawl, I'll be healed. So she reaches through the crowd and she tries inconspicuously to touch him, because she knows that you don't touch a rabbi if you're unclean. Because then the rabbi won't be able to teach in the synagogue, because he'll be unclean too. She breaches all the protocols and she reaches forward and touches him. And she's instantly healed. And Jesus feels virtue flow forth from him, because God knows everything. And Jesus is so sensitive to the Holy Spirit that he knows when the Holy Spirit is using him. and the Holy Spirit is going forth from him in power and touching and healing somebody's life. And so he stops and he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "Jesus, you're in a crowd. There's people thronging all about you, and you want to ask who touched you? Everybody's touching you." He said, "No, who touched me?" And this woman is terrified because she knows what it means. She's terrified in her heart. She says, "Oh God, I've been caught." This is a very precarious situation that she's in. She has willfully broken the law and caused somebody else to become unclean. That willful breaking of the law, I don't know what the consequence is, but they weren't too slow to hand out pretty tough consequences. Who knows? Maybe it would have meant that she'd need to be taken out to the village and stoned. I don't know. I can't say that for sure. But I know that anybody who violates the principles of cleanliness purposefully would come under some pretty severe judgment. I can imagine she's nervous as all get out right now, and she is brought forward to Jesus, or she comes forward to Jesus because nobody else is going to touch her. And she says, "It was me." And the Bible says she told him the whole truth. Mark chapter 4. And she wept and told him the whole truth. And he looked at her and he said, "Your faith has made you well." Something's happening here. Something's happening here. I'm going to tie it together for you in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus makes a statement. You can turn there if you like. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says this. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus says that rivers of living water are going to flow out of those who are filled, those who drink from him. Jesus is making reference to prophetic scriptures and understanding, not one specific scripture in the Old Testament, but many scriptures in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, come and drink. Come eat bread, not that kind of bread which the world is satisfied by, but the kind of bread that satisfies you deep inside. Come and drink of that water that you'll never thirst again." Makes me think of that time that Jesus was down at that well in Samaria. And it was about noontime. It was the sixth hour of the day, and Jesus was down at the well. He's on his way back to Nazareth, back to Galilee after being in Jerusalem. But he passes through Samaria, very unusual road to take if you're a rabbi. Unless, of course, you don't care about cleanliness and being unclean. Unless there's something else going on in your heart which supersedes all of that, which we know it did with Jesus. He walks down through this well in Samaria, comes up to Jacob's well. And the well in these days, nowadays, is about 100 feet deep. Back in those days, it was even deeper, maybe even 200 feet deep, very, very deep well. And there at the well, this cold water, this good water, it's deep and it's refreshing. But most everybody would come to draw water early in the morning or late in the afternoon because you have to carry the water home, and you wouldn't want to carry the water in the heat of the day. So you'd carry the water early in the morning or late at night. This woman's coming down to the well in the noonday sun. She's there in the sixth hour, which lets you know right away there's something about this woman she doesn't want everybody to know. She's unclean. And she's a Samaritan. And the Judeans and the Jewish people, they won't even touch a Samaritan because they believe the Samaritans are just unclean anyway. You don't even want to take a chance with a Samaritan, just in case. Like I told you, they were a mixed race. They were Gentiles and Jews, all mixed in together. And the Jewish people in Judea and Jerusalem felt that they were in a league above all the Samaritans. And so a Samaritan wouldn't come near anybody. I mean, a Jew wouldn't come near any Samaritan in the event that maybe their shadow might fall on them, they might become unclean. Jesus, however, goes down to the well. And in John chapter 4, you can read about this. Jesus goes down to the well, and this is what he says. "Therefore, the Lord knew that Pharisees When the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, noontime. And a woman of Samaria came down to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Okay, you need to understand what this rabbi is doing. He's clearly dressed as a teacher, all right? He's out there in this dusty world, but he shouldn't be in Samaria. He's clearly Jewish, and he's now asking a Samaritan woman who's coming to the well at noontime, who's obviously unclean, he's asking her to give him a drink. So she's not just looking at this as a kind of a cross-cultural experience that Jesus is having. Hey, you're a Samaritan. Cool. Give me something to drink. That's cool. Let's learn a little bit about each other. No. She realizes that this guy is whack. Okay? Because he is asking to become unclean, essentially. He knows she's unclean. He's asking her as a Samaritan to give him water. She touches the cup. The cup becomes unclean. He touches the cup. He becomes unclean. That's just not cool. So she says to him, in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, and this is where the key happens right here. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for the key that unlocks the heart? I'm about to give it to you. Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He's not talking about a fountain that she can draw from so she doesn't have to come back to that fountain. He's talking about cleansing. She's unclean. Listen, he's not beating about the bush. He's going right to the heart of the matter, and he says to her, "You're unclean, but I am the living water." In other words, you don't make me unclean by touching me. In fact, the only way you can get healed is by touching me. Do you know why the Bible says that we should lay hands on the sick? Because we're the living water. Because there's living water on the inside of us. Jesus had it because the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And he was sent forth in the power of the Holy Spirit to be the living water that cleanses the unclean. And then he said in John 7 that if we drink that water, if we drink of him, we too will have rivers of living water that flow forth from the inside of us. The Holy Spirit of God is living water. And he fills us up to overflowing so that we can reach out and touch those around us who are unclean. That's what the living water means. Maybe you remember that old song, "I've got a river of life flowing out of me, makes the lame to walk and the blind to see, opens prison doors, sets the captives free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me." You need to understand what the river of life is. You need to understand what the living water is. The living water is no cute little poetic statement. Living water is that cleansing flow that touches the heart of the unclean and makes them well. Listen to what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Jesus comes to preach the gospel to the poor. Who are the poor? The poor are those that have been ostracized by those who want to be holy and want to be in the presence of God. I want you to know that in our church culture of today, it is very common for people to set themselves apart from the world because they don't want to be touched by the uncleanness out there. We homeschool our children. We keep ourselves separate. And there are many reasons for doing that, because we are afraid of the influences out there. That's true. But I want you to know that if the Spirit of the Lord is in us, then the river of living water on the inside of us isn't going to have us contaminated when we touch their world. It's going to have them cleansed when we touch their world. So the truth is, what we really ought to be doing, instead of separating out our children and homeschooling, and we homeschool our kids, okay? But what I'm going to challenge even our understanding. So listen carefully. I'm going to challenge even our understanding of this. You need to know that the world out there needs to be reached for Jesus Christ, and we're not going to reach them by secluding ourselves from them. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. So what we really ought to be doing is, first of all, we ought to be looking for the river of living water to be on the inside of our children. Instead, what we do is we separate them out, and all we do is we teach them a curriculum, and we teach them about God, and we try to keep them separate from the world so that they don't become contaminated. What we really ought to be doing is introducing them to the Lord and doing everything in our power to get them to the place where they recognize Jesus, when they drink from that well and they get filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And then we can send them with the Spirit of the living God back into their world so they can unlock the hearts of men, so that they can begin to touch the unclean. Some of you are in public school again. Ben, Amanda, you guys are in public school. Some of you guys in the back row there are in public school. I want you to know. You can be in public school, and you can be just like everybody else if you want to. But there's a much greater purpose and calling on your life. If you'll drink from the river of salvation, if you'll draw deep from the well of salvation, God will fill you, and the Spirit of God will come on the inside of you, and you will be that key that unlocks the hearts of the people around you. There are sick and broken and desperate people all around, and we, my friends, can bring healing. Now, there are also mockers, and there are also scoffers, as there have been and always will be, until the Lord returns and he silences all the mockers. Don't you worry about those who mock the gospel. It's a funny thing, but those who mock the loudest usually are the first ones to get saved. So was my experience. It was my experience. Some of you have a similar experience. Don't you worry about those who mock you for your stand and those who mock you for the gospel's sake. Reach out and touch them with living water. What is the living water? I want to tell you what the living water is. It's the power of the Holy Spirit on the inside of you that gives you compassion for those who are in need. The power of the gospel is demonstrated through the compassion that we have one for another, both in the church and outside of the church. What did Matthew 25 say? The master, the king, is going to separate out the sheep and the goats, basically, at the end of the age, and he's going to say to those on his right-hand side, the sheep, he's going to say to them, "You visited me when I was in prison. You fed me when I was hungry. You clothed me when I was naked. When I was sick, you cared for me." What is the principle here? The principle is touching the untouchable. That's what the principle is. You want to know the strategy that the early church had to change their world? It was the strategy Jesus gave them in Matthew 25. They went out and they began to do something that nobody else was doing. It's very interesting to note. I found this out at the Acquire the Fire event, but I went and researched it last night just to see if it was true, and it is. The philosophers of the classical philosophers of the age and around the time of Jesus and the time of the early apostles and the early church, they regarded mercy and pity as pathological emotions, defects of character, they said, to be avoided by all rational men. Mercy and pity. Those were defects, they said. Plato, you've heard of Plato? Yeah, I know. Princess Bride now, right? Morons. Plato said, "A poor man who is no longer able to work because of his sickness should be left to die." That's one of the greatest minds of the time. It was his philosophies that shaped Greco-Roman culture, Plato. Here's a Roman philosopher by the name of Plautus. He says, "You do a beggar bad service by giving him food and drink for two reasons. You lose what you give, and you prolong his life for misery." The Roman culture into which the gospel was first sent, into which Jesus sent his disciples, in which the Holy Spirit drove them out from Jerusalem to the uttermost ends of the earth, that culture of the time did not value life at all. You've heard about the games in the Colosseum, right? You've heard about the gladiatorial games where life was so cheap. Everybody was just pleased to see blood and gore. Well, it turns out that same sense of lack of respect and honor and for life was in every aspect. Listen, if you it doesn't matter if you love your family, but if your family member became sick with a contagious disease, you would shut them out. You put them out because you don't want to get it. Life was all about preservation. It was all about saving yourself and saving your community. people would be put outside of their communities, or if the community itself became, it was a pandemic or an epidemic, basically the communities around them would shun them. They would cease all economic trade. Anybody who was healthy would leave the city, and all who were sick would remain behind to die. And then they would burn the city afterwards, as they would do. Interesting that some of the verbiage on the House bill that was just voted on Thursday here in Massachusetts regarding the pandemic bill had some of that same language in it, to do the same kinds of things. And that's the truth. You can go have a look at that online. But the culture of the gospel went out into the middle of that. Street children were everywhere. If your parents died, forget it, man. You're on your own. There were no orphanages. There were no hospitals. You either had a private physician because you were wealthy, or you didn't have any physician at all. Nobody would care for you. Leper colonies would maybe care for themselves. The only people who would care for you were sick people and Christians. Because when everybody else was leaving, the Christians were going in. Many times at the expense of their own lives, they would head into places where everybody else was terrified of going, and they would nurse the sick back to health or die trying. Sometimes catching the same contagious disease. The Christians, because of the compassion of the Lord inside of their heart, they began to look upon people who were unlovely, those untouchables, and they began to love them. Like those little children, those street children that everybody else would scorn and ignore. The Christians wouldn't be able to walk past them. They'd take them into their homes and begin to raise them. And so the first orphanages began to be established, and Christians established hospitals. It was the Christians who gave that to the world, by the way. The Christians. It was the Christians who gave universities and schools to the world. The philosophers, the schools of philosophy, were for the elite. But the Christians believed that everybody should have education, that everybody should be able to read so that they can read the Bible. And so they began to teach people, and they began to give life through that. You know why? Because they weren't afraid of being contaminated by the world. They had the key. They had the key that unlocked the hearts of men. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." All too often, our Christian strategy for preaching the gospel is we're trying to feed those who are not hungry. We're trying to reach the wealthy who have no need for Christ. We're trying to reach those who are at the top of their game, because we feel like if we can reach the guy at the top of his game, he'll influence many others because everybody's looking to him. But that wasn't the strategy of the early church. Because who needs Christ when you're at the top of your game? When you're Usain Bolt and you can run faster than anybody else in the world, who needs Jesus? When you're Barack Obama and you just won the Nobel Peace Prize, God knows what for. Strike that from the record. I read an article about that, by the way. I'm shocked by that. Those Norwegians, crazy Norwegians. They said the reason why we gave him the Peace Prize was not because of what he's done, but because of what we think he will do. You want to try and reach the people at the top of the game, at the top of the game, I want you to know they're just playing games. That's all they are doing, is playing games. What we really need to do is be preaching the gospel to those who are desperate. And I want you to know that's how the gospel changed the world. The first 300 years of Christianity changed the world. Changed the world. It was disallowed to be a Christian. They were shunned and chased from town to town, from city to city, all over the world. But you know what they did? Everywhere they went, everywhere they were chased, they carried that key. They carried the living water. That's what they did. They reached out and they touched the untouchable because they weren't afraid of being contaminated. You know what? Maybe I'll be contaminated with your disease, but I won't be contaminated by sin. And you see, disease, why should I be afraid of what can destroy this mortal body? I'm much more afraid of God, who can destroy both body and soul. And so let me fear God rather than fear men or fear sickness or fear any of these other things. And they went in where people were running away. Somebody once said, after the 9/11, about the firemen, they said, when everybody was running away from the trade towers, the firemen were running into it. And I want you to know that's what Christians ought to be doing. Instead of running away from broken world, we need to be running into the broken world, and so we can fix it. So if we die trying, God will be glorified. If we never succeed, it doesn't matter. We're still carrying the living water. The truth is we will succeed. You know what? They didn't mind reaching people who were going to die anyway, because dying, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. If we can catch them, we can reach them just before they die. Hallelujah. That's one more soul. So you think about somebody like Mother Teresa, who went over to India, and she lived her whole life reaching and touching the untouchables, literally called the untouchables in India because of the caste system. And she's reaching out and touching the people nobody else will touch with the love of Christ. And I want you to know, it didn't matter that she didn't raise them up to become doctors and lawyers and people who championed the faith all over the world. No, she reached them just before they died, but they went into heaven. They died and went to heaven because the living water cleansed them. I think we're far too enamored with importance. We're far too enamored with power. We're far too enamored with those who stand on the top of their mountain and yell the loudest. I think we were designed and destined not for the mountaintop, but to live in the valley with the strength of the Lord. We were designed to live in the shadow of death and not fear evil. For his rod and staff, they are with us. The Lord leads us from green pasture to green pasture. But the green pastures, my Christian friends, are more in your heart than they are in reality. In physical reality, because the mature Christian will say, I will gladly give up the green pasture to go to the dry and barren place where people are dying, because my green pastures are in my heart and I'm satisfied with what the Lord has already done for me. Now I must live my life and expend it on other people, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not to be cloistered. It's not a lamp to be set under a bushel. It's to be set on a lampstand and to light the whole world. There's only one key that'll open this lock. This is a unique lock, handmade. There's no other one like it in all the world. The others are similar, but this is a unique lock. There's only one key that has ever been made to fit this lock, and that's this key. In the same way, the heart of men is locked, but there's only one key to unlock it. Now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these, my friends, is love. Can we love the unlovely? Can we break out and, instead of defending ourselves against the gates of hell, can we attack the gates of hell? Because gates don't attack. And the Bible says the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Not the hordes of hell, the gates of hell. Because we're supposed to be on the offensive. What are we doing? The question is, are you clean? Maybe you feel like the reason why you can't get out and tell anybody about Jesus is because you're unclean. You feel like a hypocrite. You feel like, I can't tell you how to live because I'm not living that way myself. I want you to know. That Gadarene demoniac who had his heart unlocked by the Lord, you know what Jesus did to him? He didn't say to him, come join my Bible school. He didn't say, come follow me for 3 years. You know what he said? He said, stay here where you are and go tell everybody what's happened to you. He was totally unqualified for the task. Jesus leaves him where the people don't even want Jesus. He leaves him in a place where he's automatically rejected. He's already been rejected all his life for himself. Now he's going to be rejected the rest of his life because of Jesus. And Jesus leaves him there. With no special tools, just the key. Because you don't need a crowbar when you got the key. You feel unqualified for the gospel. I want you to know that's a lie from hell. You are qualified. That's right. Satan wants to tell you, yeah, I saw what you did last night. You know what you tell him? Living water, buddy. Living water. I'm cleansed. I'm forgiven. I'm free. How about you? Oh, no, wait. You're heading to a lake of fire. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Just want to remind you of that. So get out of my face. Resist the devil. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God is not intimidated by your failure. Do you hear me? God's not intimidated by your failure, and you can carry the message of Christ in an unclean vessel, because it's not the vessel that has to be clean. It's the message that does the cleaning. And Christ will use you in your broken state to reach others. So let's get bold. Let's get brave. Let's start to touch people. Let's start to reach out and love others. Let's start to take care of the needs around us. Forget about all the baseball and basketball and football stars. Forget about trying to reach your politicians and the local hotshot businessmen. Just reach the next needy person you engage. Reach them. Go down to the well at noontime when needy people come there. And tell them that God loves them. And they'll say, aren't you a Christian? And Christians avoid people like us. Aren't you afraid of me? Ooh. And say, no, I'm not afraid of you at all. I got what you need. By this shall they know that we are Christians, by the love we have one for another. My friends, his kingdom cannot come until we get living water. His kingdom cannot come and will not come. God wants to use us. God wants to use you. So drink deep. Drink deep. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this word. I have to tell you a practical example. I'm sorry. I know we're about to pray. I've got to tell you a practical example. There's some friends of mine in the community who've had a very strange thing going on in their home, in their lives. They reached out and started helping somebody who was in need. And the needs of this individual were so great that the rest of the community shunned the individual. This individual had committed crimes against society that has the individual labeled wearing an ankle bracelet, the GPS monitor to tell where they are at all times. This individual has to report weekly, a couple times a week, to the sheriff's department. People are monitoring them all the time. And those are the kind of people communities don't really want to have around, especially if they've been labeled most likely to recommit an offense. But the individual got saved in prison, gave his heart to Christ. When he was let out of prison, nobody wanted him. The sheriff's department called my friend and said, just give him a ride into town and drop him off. Drop him off in the outskirts. Drop him off near the bus station. Drop him off somewhere. Just get him out of our hair. My friend went over and picked him up and couldn't drop him off at the bus station, but dropped him off at home and said, here, you live with us for a while. The temporary arrangement will make it better. We'll try to find you a place of your own, but in the meantime, you got nowhere to go. You're a Christian brother. A friend of mine put the key into the lock, started turning it. The rest of the community heard about it. Because these kinds of people's records can be read online. And they're posted down at the post office. And they're practically on every telephone pole in the community. And so other Christian people who were afraid for their well-being and their children's well-being started to make a fuss, banded together, started having meetings, called the town councilor, called the sheriff, called the newspaper and the television. And everybody showed up at my friend's door and said, what are you doing? Get this riffraff out of town. But my friend said, well, truth be told, I've got to live my religion. I can't just preach. I've got to live it. Because if you live it, you can unlock the hearts of men. Jesus said, we leave the 99 safe and we go after the one. The community's safe. Guy got saved. So either the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit is able or is not. And we're either going to give the guy a chance or we're not. But if he doesn't have a chance in church, where can he go? Except to hell, which is where the community wants him to go. My friends, that's a huge risk. To become an enemy of your community because you want to help somebody who's in need. You want to help the ones that everybody else chases away. You want to take the risk of putting your name on the line in case this guy perpetrates the same thing again. And you've put your name and your reputation on the line. It's a risk. But it's the kind of risk that Jesus took. If Jesus played it safe, he would never have gone to Gadara, and the Gadarene demoniac would never have been healed. And all those people that chased him away because the pigs ran off of the cliff would never have gotten saved because they wouldn't have had a testimony, a bright, shining light in the middle of their community. That guy's reputation wasn't fixed in a day. Just because he was sitting at Jesus' feet clothed in his right mind doesn't mean that he didn't still have a reputation of what he'd done in that community. And Jesus left him there in that community. He didn't say, come out of your community and we'll send you somewhere else and put you in a cloister and, you know, put you in the wilderness somewhere in a monastery and you can serve the Lord there. No, he left him in the community where he got saved and said, here, be a testimony and let your light shine. Live a different life. And I want to tell you, the world needs to know that we're willing to take a risk for those who are unworthy. So I take my hat off to my friend. And I honor him and his family for taking that risk. And while the rest of your neighbors may be saying things about you, I want you to know that your Christian brothers and sisters have got your back in prayer. Because we love the fact that you took a risk, even if you didn't want to. You didn't want to do it, but you were stuck in a corner by the Lord and you had to do it. That's what we do. And I say, that's what you're doing right there. You're unlocking hearts. And don't you worry. The Lord who sees what's done in secret will reward you openly. That's a practical example for you of being the living water. They won't make you unclean. You'll make them clean. Touch them. Father, thank you. Please take these words. And Lord Jesus, I ask that you would breathe life, that you would stir us up. Holy Spirit, that you would come. The promise from on high that you would fill us with living water, that we would be unafraid, that we would be filled with the boldness of the Lord to reach out and touch everybody who needs you, to be so concerned about our own ego and about our own success that we would be willing to waste our lives on those who have nothing to offer us, that your kingdom may expand, that your glory may be revealed, that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, give us this passion. I pray, Lord God, that we will be no longer enticed by silly evangelistic ideas that look all flashy and wonderful, big tents and flashy lights. Lord, may we never do that if it means that we won't touch the unlovely. Instead, oh God, give us the power. Give us the strength to see the demoniacs delivered and the blind receive their sight. In Jesus' name, amen.